Good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your love is everlasting. We thank you that this is part of your character. And we thank you that you've set your love on us. And we pray that as we study this passage about the change that you've made in our hearts, and how that you've caused this change to make us to desire obedience to you. We pray that as we read about that change and study it, that our own hearts would answer that, and that we would find more and more of that desire for obedience in our own hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're continuing our study of the gospel in the Old Testament, which means the good news in the Old Testament. And let me say a few things about that good news, or that message of good news in the Old Testament to start us off. This is where we've been so far. We're going to look at the passage in Jeremiah this morning. But we began mostly with bad news. We started with Genesis 1. Which was not bad news. That was about how the Lord is our creator. That's an important part of the message of good news. But then we had bad news, the fall of man into sin, to show what we're saved from. We're saved from God's wrath. And this was lesson three was a very vivid illustration of God's wrath in the flood, where the Lord destroyed the world for their sin because of the flood, and the only one who survived was Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But I'd like you to think especially about lesson four to start off with this morning. And you don't have to turn there, but just think back to it. It's Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. And in Genesis 15, we find a part of the gospel, part of the good news, which I would call timeless. It's a timeless message of good news. What I mean is that everyone who is ever saved at any time believes like Abraham did, trusts in God, doesn't trust in himself, but trusts in God, trusts in his word, and because of that is saved. We're saved not by works, but we're saved by faith. We're saved by believing in what Christ did, and that's true for every individual who has ever lived at any time, that is the way of salvation. And that is, when we say the gospel and the gospel message, we're talking about that. There's another part of the message of good news in the Old Testament, and this is a message of good news which is played out over time. And it's introduced in Genesis chapter 12. And part of the good news for the world is that this blessing of Abraham, this justification by faith, is that there's going to be a time when that is spread throughout the entire world. So there's coming a time on the earth when all nations will be blessed with the blessing of Abraham, and when this salvation by grace through faith is going to be the norm throughout the whole world. And I think someone who is not trusting is going to be the exception rather than the rule. So the Lord has a purpose for the world, purpose for the nations, for all the nations to be saved, and for a time to come when the nations are all saved. And he's using Abraham's family as the instrument to accomplish that. He says, Abraham, I'm going to make you, your seed, a blessing to all nations of the earth. That idea is introduced in Genesis chapter 12. Of Abraham's family being the instrument to convert the world to God. Well, in lesson number 8, we looked at the law, and Abraham's family was put under the law of Moses, where they would be blessed for obedience in a way that the world would notice, and they would be cursed for disobedience also in a way that the world would notice. And this was a way that the Lord presented to them that they could be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Well, it failed because Israel disobeyed the law. They disobeyed right from the start. And because of their disobedience, Israel went into exile. And that's kind of the story of the Old Testament. Israel disobeying under the law, and then going into exile. And so as the prophets start writing, kind of in the latter part of Old Testament, or the latter half maybe of Old Testament history, there's a story in the prophets that keeps coming up over and over again. And you ought to be familiar with it, because when you read the prophets, it just keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming. And it's a story for the future. In fact, it hasn't happened yet. And the story is that there's going to be a time when the Lord is going to bring the nation of Israel out of exile. He's going to return them to their own land. And they are going to have a new way of relating to God, not under the law, but under what Jeremiah calls a new covenant. This return for Israel is going to be good news for the whole world. It's going to be a time when God blesses the world through Israel, just like he promised Abraham way back in the beginning. But as you read the prophets, you're going to read that over and over again, that the Lord is going to gather Israel out of the nations. He's going to restore them to their land, and then they're going to be right with God. The whole nation is going to be right with God, and they're going to be that instrument of blessing to the entire world. Jeremiah calls that new way of relating to God, which is coming in the future, it's still coming, it hasn't happened yet, he calls it the new covenant. And that's important for us as we think about the gospel that we believe. When we believe the gospel, we believe like Abraham believed, and we're declared righteous, just like in Genesis chapter 15. And that is a very important part of the gospel message. But another part of the gospel message, another part of the good news, is that we relate to God under the terms of the new covenant. And the reason why is because we're part of the church. And the church has been grafted into the new covenant. We've been grafted into this new way that Israel in the future is going to relate to God. We've sort of been grafted in ahead of time, kind of like a prototype. You know, when a company makes a new product, maybe a shoe, they'll put out a prototype, which is not the real product that's going to be distributed, but it gives everybody an idea of what that new product is going to be. And we, the church in the new covenant, are like that prototype. We relate to God under the terms of the new covenant. But the real fulfillment of the new covenant is going to come when Israel relates to God under that new covenant, and that's going to be a great blessing for the world. But we're very interested in the new covenant, what it's going to be for Israel, because we're already in it. So it explains to us how we relate to God, and it's a very important part of the message of good news for us. So let's look at Jeremiah chapter 31. And I want to get through the entire chapter. It's not a short chapter, so I want to be able to read and then just make a few comments about some of these sections. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 31, and I want to read the first three verses. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel when it went to find its rest. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Jeremiah starts out talking about a restored relationship. And this first verse that he starts out with is very important. You might just skip over that phrase. We're going to come back and talk about this phrase again. I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. There's coming a time when the relationship between God and Israel is going to be restored, when it's going to be right. And this chapter starts out talking about that restored relationship. What time is he talking about? We're kind of picking up right in the middle here, where Jeremiah is just saying, at that time. Well, Jeremiah chapter 30 through 33, those four chapters, are sometimes called the Book of Consolation. And Jeremiah is a difficult book to outline because it's not organized in a way that is easy, in a structure that's easy to recognize. It's kind of all jumbled together, all of Jeremiah's prophecies. But this part stands out as easy to recognize and distinguish. This Book of Consolation, these four chapters, and it might be a good idea sometime to read those four chapters. It's good news. It's all messages of hope. Jeremiah 30, 31, 32, and 33. And the time that he's talking about is what we talked about earlier, this time when the Lord is going to restore Israel to the land, and he's going to bring them into a right relationship with him. Then notice verse 3, and you'll remember this from our Bible memory assignment. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. This is about an attribute of God. That's why it was part of our memory work, about his loving kindness, that it's everlasting. And that's demonstrated because he set his love upon Israel as a nation, and he doesn't give up on them as a nation. And so when he talks about this time when he's going to draw the nation of Israel into a right relationship with him, he says, my love, the way that I love is everlastingly. That's the way in which I love because it's my character. And so when we read this, when we memorize it as a memory verse, we apply it to ourselves, and that's right. But here it's speaking of Israel as a nation. But because it's an attribute of God, that's the way he loves us as well. He loves us with an everlasting love, and he's set his love upon us individually because we are elect. And in verse 3, there's a conclusion given because of the Lord's everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. And that's true for Israel, that the Lord in history is going to draw them with his loving kindness. And it's true for us. He draws us with his loving kindness. And that's true for the doctrine of effectual calling, that when the Lord sets his love upon us and we're his enemies, that he draws us to salvation with loving kindness. And I think it's true after salvation, too, that he draws us to further obedience with his loving kindness. It's interesting to note that the way that the Lord is going to draw Israel with his loving kindness, draw them towards him, is through trouble. And it starts out talking about at that time, declares the Lord. But if you read about that time, and turn back to Jeremiah chapter 30, the way that God draws Israel to himself is through suffering. And he talks about a time coming of that's going to be like childbirth coming on. It's going to be a horrible time. And Jeremiah 30, verse 7, alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he shall be saved from it. The time of Jacob's trouble is the same as the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. It's going to be a time of persecution for Israel, and yet that's what the Lord is going to use to draw Israel to salvation and to conversion. And yet that trouble, that time of trouble, is an expression of the Lord's loving kindness. And I think that's true for us individually as well, that trouble, a lot of times, is an expression of the Lord's loving kindness. And we don't recognize it as that. But he's using that to draw us somewhere else. And it's important for us to remember in the midst of that that his love is everlasting. He's loved us with an everlasting love. Okay, let me read a larger section, verse 5 all the way to verse 14. Verse 4, excuse me, to verse 15. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant them and will enjoy them. For there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, Arise, Let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the nation, among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child together. A great company they will return here. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters, on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, and redeemed him from the hand of him who is stronger than he. They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. Then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. I want to observe just a few things about this section. What is this time that's coming, this time of restoration that he promises for Israel? He describes it in terms of a lot of physical blessing, or even agricultural blessing and abundance. Like verse 5, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant them and will enjoy them. That's a verse that's about grapes. Verse 12, they will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion. They will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. There's livestock, and their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. Now, the prophets are full of this, talking about this blessed time that the Lord is going to bring to Israel, and that it's going to be a time of great prosperity. Physical prosperity. And there's those in the church throughout church history who have read that and said, you know, this is talking about, it says physical things, but we know that the Lord is not concerned about physical things. He's concerned about higher things, about spiritual things. And so these are really symbolic of spiritual blessing. And they speak about spiritual blessing. It's not talking about these sensual enjoyments, ways to fill your belly. It's talking about spiritual blessings. And those who are amillennial and also postmillennial, at least to some extent, spiritualize those blessings. And then those like us who are premillennial say, well, we need to take Scripture for what it says. And if it talks about agricultural abundance, then it means what it says. And this is going to be a time of great abundance for Israel. But I think it's also important to note that these are physical blessings with spiritual significance. In other words, this physical blessing that's going to come to Israel is a sign that everything's right with the Lord. And the blessing that that was intended for them has come to them because they're right with God. And it's not just for the purpose of filling your belly, but it's for the purpose of sending a message about the Lord to the world. And so it's a physical blessing with spiritual significance, and I think that even Jeremiah speaks of that in verse 14. I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness. And so the people receive blessings and they recognize that they come from the hand of the Lord. And that's part of this time of restoration. Also, a big theme of the section which we just read is there's great expressions of joy. Verse 13 talks about the mourning of the people of Israel being turned to joy. And they've experienced a lot of trouble in exile, a lot of persecution in exile. And during this time, it's all going to be turned to joy. And there's Jeremiah describes the expressions of that joy. Verse 7 talks about really how that joy is part of their testimony to the nations. Thus says the Lord, single out with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chiefs of the nations. Proclaim and give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. And so the joy that Israel is going to have at that time because of their restored relationship with the Lord is going to be part of the way in which they fulfill their mission. And I think the same can be applied to us. You know, we have a very similar mission today, and that is to be a testimony to the world. And joy is a part of that testimony, and joy is fruit of the Spirit. And it's something that we ought to cultivate because we have a right relationship with God. And we ought to think on that and then express it with joy that comes from within. And then a last thing I want to emphasize about this section is that there's an emphasis on the northern kingdom. You remember there's a division in the kingdom after the death of Solomon, and divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom went into exile into Assyria, and they were actually sort of lost to history where exactly those the majority of those 10 tribes went. That was in the year 722, and that's about 150 or 200 years before Jeremiah wrote. As Jeremiah's writing, the southern kingdom is about ready to go into exile, and he's writing about 150 years later. And so the city's actually under siege. Jeremiah's in the city. The southern kingdom is about to go into exile, and as Jeremiah gives this message of consolation, in this part, he starts talking about this northern kingdom, which has been in exile for 150 years. And he's saying there's coming a time when the northern kingdom is going to be restored. And I think perhaps the idea is how much more also the southern kingdom is going to be restored as well. But notice all what is said, Jeremiah, as he's in Jerusalem under siege, the southern kingdom is probably what's on everyone's mind and is going into exile. Notice that he's talking about the north. Verse 5, again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. Well, that's in the north. And the planters will plant them and enjoy them. Verse 6, for there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Well, again, that's in the north. Verse 9, with weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water on a straight path in which they will not stumble, for I'm a father to Israel. And Ephraim is my firstborn. And Ephraim was the predominant tribe in the north. And a lot of times the northern kingdom just went by the name of that predominant tribe, Ephraim. But this chapter we're going to find even more of what it has to say about Ephraim. The Lord set his love upon Ephraim. And because of that, he's not going to give up upon the northern kingdom. And other prophets also make a special emphasis of this, that when the restoration comes, the north and the south are going to be reunited again. And that's what we find here as well. Now, the Lord says about Ephraim in verse 9, Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, what does the Lord mean by that? Perhaps it has something to do with Ephraim's position among the tribes. You remember when Jacob was giving his blessings? The leadership went to Judah. You remember, it could have gone to Reuben, but he forfeited that because of his sin. It could have gone to the next one, Simeon, or Levi, the third one, but they forfeited also because of a sin that they did. And so the leadership went to Judah. And so the promise for Judah is the scepter shall not depart from Judah. So Judah has the role of leadership among the other tribes. But remember also part of the idea of the firstborn, or the position of the firstborn, is getting the double portion when the father divides up all of the inheritance, that the one in the position of the firstborn gets a double portion. And for the sons of Jacob, it seems like the leadership, the role of leadership, went a different direction than the double portion, because who got the double portion? Joseph. Joseph got a double portion, and in that sense, I enjoyed the position of the firstborn. That double portion went to Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, but with Ephraim having the prominent place among Joseph's two sons. And so the blessing that's given to Joseph in Genesis chapter 49, the emphasis is on how he is going to have blessing poured out upon him. Remember, it says Joseph is a fruitful bough, and he's distinguished among his brothers because the inheritance, the prosperity, the abundance, the blessing that belongs to all the brothers is especially going to be poured out upon Joseph, and especially going to be poured out upon Ephraim. And so the Lord says, I haven't forgotten Ephraim, because I'm especially going to pour out my abundance upon Ephraim. So there's an emphasis on the northern kingdom, and I think that helps to understand what follows, which is kind of a confusing passage, verse 15 to 17. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. He starts talking about Rachel and about Rachel weeping, and the message for Rachel is to stop weeping, because her children are going to be returned. It looked like her children were no more. It looked like they were into exile forever, and yet that is going to be reversed. And so it's a message to Rachel to stop her weeping. Now, who are Rachel's children? Joseph and Benjamin. And Ephraim, who it's speaking of here, is a descendant of Rachel through Joseph. Also, I think interesting to notice that Rachel's sons represent really the north and the south. Her sons are Ephraim and Manasseh, which are in the north, and then Benjamin, which is in the south. And so this division affects Rachel, and the reunion of that division in the future also is very important for Rachel and for Rachel's sons. Now, Rachel died in childbirth, and she died bearing Benjamin. In fact, she called him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. And Jacob changed his name to son of my right hand, Benjamin. But she died in sorrow. She died weeping over her children. And really, the story of her children is the continuation of her sorrow, because they were not faithful in fulfilling their mission, and they ended up going into exile. And so Rachel is depicted here weeping over her children. Now, the gospel writer Matthew mentions this verse, and he mentions the fulfillment of this verse in Matthew chapter 2. And let's turn there and look at it. This is the story of the wise men who visited the Lord and worshiped him, and they told Herod they were going to come back and tell him where the Christ child was, and then they were warned not to do that. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now, how is this a fulfillment of Jeremiah, this event? Well, the reason why Rachel is weeping is because her children are being mistreated in exile. And the face of the captors who mistreated Israel changed. It was really beginning with the Assyrians, but also the Babylonians, And then that changed to the Medo-Persians and the Greeks, and then the Romans. But it's really the same captivity. It's the same exile. It's the same suffering. And this expression of that exile, expression of the persecution that characterized that exile, is included in the fulfillment of this prophecy. And this event that we read about in Matthew is not, it's a horrible massacre, and it's a terrible deed that Herod did, but it is not an event that happened on a grand scale. It's not comparable to what Pharaoh did to the children of Israel when he killed all the male children who were Hebrew. This is a small village, Bethlehem, and this would be probably a small group of children which Herod killed. He did it in Bethlehem, and I think this is perhaps what makes Matthew think of this verse and remember this verse and remember that this verse is being fulfilled. Because remember, when Rachel died, she died on the way to Bethlehem. It's always been just a very small village. She died on the way to Bethlehem, and she was buried near Bethlehem. And so when this great suffering happens right in Bethlehem, Matthew talks about Rachel in her nearby grave, so to speak, weeping because of the suffering of her children in this little village in Bethlehem. Now, the passage mentions another place, Ramah. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. If you look on a Bible map in the back of your Bible, you'll find, let's see, that Jerusalem is about here. Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem. And Ramah is to the north, just a little bit. I think it's about 5 miles to the north of Jerusalem. Why does it say a voice is heard in Ramah? Rachel is buried in Bethlehem, but it's saying her voice is heard in this place here in Ramah. Why is Ramah selected? Well, probably the significance of Ramah is that it is a town that is right on the border between north and south. And the name of it means high place, and it's like a high mountain city that divides the north from the south. And so it's kind of a difficult passage, but I think it's probably related to that division of the north from the south. She's weeping over both her children, Benjamin and Ephraim, and she's weeping, and part of the weeping is because of this division that has taken place. So she's weeping, and her voice is heard in Ramah, but really the message of Jeremiah is that she should weep no more, because there's a time coming when this is going to be reversed, and her children are going to return to their own territory. And that means all of her children in the south and her children in the north, are going to return to their own territory. Okay, let's continue reading in verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. And it's pictures Ephraim saying, you have chastised me and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. And then the Lord is speaking, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him, and I will have mercy on him, declares the Lord. And this gets back to verse 3. I've loved you with an everlasting love. And so the Lord says about Ephraim, he's my child. And as a parent would never forget their child, I'm never going to forget Ephraim. I'm never going to give up on Ephraim. I'm not going to abandon him to exile. There's coming a time when I'm going to restore Ephraim. Okay, verses 21 and 22. It says, set up for yourself road marks. Place for yourself guideposts. Direct your mind to the highway. The way by which you went, Return, O virgin Israel, return to these your cities. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. Okay, verse 21 is fairly straightforward. The southern kingdom is about to go into exile. They're under siege in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah tells them, as you go into exile, set up road posts, set up landmarks, because this process one day is going to be reversed. And you're going to return to Israel on those same roads by which you went. So it's a message of hope to those who are going out into exile. And then verse 22, which is really a difficult verse. The Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. The verb encompass, it's a verb for surround. That's the basic meaning of the verb, is to surround. And it's used in a number of different ways. So your translation may have compass or encompass. A woman will encompass a man. Well, what is this talking about, this new thing in the earth? Well, some, especially in church history, have taken this to refer to the virgin birth. It's a new thing, something that we've never seen before, a woman encompassing a man, and they take it to be a prophecy about Christ. Probably not what Jeremiah has in mind. What better fits the context is to depict Israel as an unfaithful wife. In fact, that's what it's just been talking about in verse 21. Return, O virgin of Israel. It's depicting her as a woman. Return these to your cities, and it calls her a faithless daughter. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord is going to do a new thing, and that is a woman will encompass a man, or a wife will encompass her husband. Israel has always been an unfaithful wife to the Lord, and yet he says there's coming a new thing, something we've never seen before, and that is Israel is going to be a faithful wife to her husband. The word for surround, it can mean surround for the sake of protection, but it can also mean surround with affection, like embrace. And I think that's what it means here. The word for a man is the word gabor. It has to do not just a man, but a strong man, a warrior. And I think the idea is that the weaker one, the woman, the Israel, the nation of Israel, is going to embrace and appreciate the stronger one, the Lord, and not resent him for being stronger, resent him for being the one who's in authority. But Israel is going to embrace the Lord with a willing heart. And actually, that's kind of the main idea of the new covenant, is this time when Israel embraces the Lord with a willing heart. And so I think that's the meaning of this kind of strange phrase. And it's going to be a new thing in the earth, because that's never happened before. Israel, as a nation, has always been obstinate to the Lord. Okay, verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah, and in its cities when I restore their fortune. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it, the farmer and they who go about with flocks. For I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Okay, it's again part of this message of restoration. It's a message of abundance and prosperity during this time. And it's good news. And so as Jeremiah gets this prophecy, he says, I awoke and my sleep was pleasant to me. And that's, you know, Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, and most of his messages are messages of judgment. But this is a message which was pleasing to him because it's good news. It is gospel. Okay, I'm gonna pick up speed. Verse 27. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. As I watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. There's coming a time, says the Lord. The Lord is saying, where I'm going to reverse what I'm doing now. I'm sending you into exile, but by the same token, I'm also going to reverse what I'm doing. In those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Now, there's this proverb is mentioned about the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And basically, it's a complaint about injustice, either human injustice, that justice goes forth perverted, or even perhaps a complaint of those who are going into exile saying, well, we're really suffering because of what our fathers did, and that's why it's being visited upon us. And so this proverb that is said now is a complaint about injustice. But the Lord is saying, when this time comes, when I bring them back into the land, there's going to be no more complaints about injustice. And one of the characters of the Lord's reign is it's a reign of righteousness. It's a reign where justice prevails. And so this complaint about injustice is not going to be a part of life during this time that's coming. Okay, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Okay, he says, there's coming during this time a new covenant. And what's new about this covenant? Well, what he mentions is it's not like the covenant I made with them on Sinai. It's not like the law. And the way that it's not like the law, he also mentions, because the way that it's not like the law is that Israel broke that covenant. Israel was unfaithful under the terms of the law. It's not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. And this new covenant is not going to be like that. It's not going to be a covenant which Israel breaks and goes away from the Lord while he's being a faithful husband and they're being an unfaithful wife. But it's going to be a new thing. A woman will embrace her husband. One of the things that you see throughout the Old Testament, as you read it, are covenant renewal ceremonies, where the people get together and they say, we've been unfaithful to the law, and so what we want to do is assemble and recommit ourselves as a nation to obeying the law. And what you find out with those covenant renewal ceremonies is that they never lasted very long. And the people, they truly desired to keep it, and that lasted for a time, and then it faded in the nation. And I think it's significant that the last chapter of the Old Testament, chronologically, which is Nehemiah chapter 13, you find Nehemiah pulling out the hair of the people because they're disobeying in a way that they've disobeyed just a few generations, or one, the same generation really, where Ezra had to correct the same problem, of the problem of them intermarrying. And then a few years pass, and they're intermarrying again. And Nehemiah is has to address that very problem again. And so what Israel needs in order to fulfill their mission is not another covenant renewal ceremony, another commitment to keep this covenant, but they need a new covenant. And so Jeremiah is going to describe this new covenant. It's a new covenant that works in order to enable them to be obedient as a nation. And basically the provisions of this covenant are once for all forgiveness, which is mentioned at the end, and then what's mentioned most of all is an inward change that's caused by God. An inward desire for obedience that is caused by God. That's the main provision of this new covenant, which the old covenant did not provide. It did not provide for an inward change of heart. And there were those in the Old Testament, when you read the Psalms, certainly David's heart was changed. But the new covenant and the terms of the new covenant guarantee this inward change of heart. And let's read about, we've read about what the new covenant is not, but let's read about what it is in verse 33. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their people, and they shall be my God. There's a word I like to describe the new covenant, and it's the word spontaneous. The new covenant provides for spontaneous obedience, or maybe a better word, voluntary obedience. It's obedience that comes from the heart. And so the Lord says, my law, my commandments, which I give to them, I'm going to write it on their hearts. In other words, they're going to want to obey my law. It's going to be written upon their hearts. So it's a spontaneous obedience, and it's an obedience that comes from within under the new covenant. And yet it's very, very clear that it's caused by God. Even though it's voluntary and it comes from within, it's very clear that God is the one who does it. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. Then notice this phrase at the end of verse 33, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And when I've read this in the past, that's a phrase that I just sort of skip over. You know, it's sort of like filler that Jeremiah put in there to finish out this verse. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And I realize, well, of course, that's true that God is the God and Israel is his people. But I think this is actually a very important part of the new covenant. We don't have time to read these. I was going to take the time to look these up and to see what an emphasis this phrase is. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's found in Jeremiah a number of times. It's found in Ezekiel. It's found in Zechariah, the same phrase. It's also even found in the new heavens and the new earth. It's one of the characteristics of the new heavens and the new earth, this phrase, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And I think as I've thought about this phrase more, this is not an afterthought of the new covenant. This is not something, because Jeremiah ran out of things to write about it, and so he wrote down just this simple idea. This is the goal of the new covenant, is a restored relationship with God, and a restored permanent relationship with God, an ongoing relationship with God. That's the end result of the new covenant, is you get these blessings, the new heart, the law written in the heart, and at the end of it, you get a relationship with God, a right relationship with God, and a lasting right relationship with God. So I think that's really the point of the new covenant. Okay, verse 34 says, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Okay, this thing about not having a need for teaching to know the Lord doesn't mean that those in the new covenant never need to be taught the Bible. What it does mean is that all those who are in the new covenant never need to be taught to know the Lord for the first time, because they all know the Lord. And everyone who's in the new covenant knows God. And so when the nation of Israel comes under the new covenant, everyone in the nation of Israel will be restored to this right relationship with God, and they will know God. I've heard this used as an argument against infant baptism, and I think that's right. I think infant baptism is really a misunderstanding of the covenant that we're under in the church, because what's true of the new covenant is that everyone in it knows God. And infant baptism really comes from equating the church with Israel and saying, well, Israel had circumcision, and so we have infant baptism. But we are different from Israel because we're under this new covenant. And so everyone who's under the new covenant does not need to be taught to know the Lord for the first time. And if you baptize an infant, you also need to teach them to know the Lord for the first time. But that's not true of the new covenant, and it's not true of the church. And then he talks about this forgiveness. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And there was forgiveness in the Old Testament, surely. David talks about it. There was the sacrificial service. But there wasn't this finality about forgiveness. And actually, when you read the book of Micah at the end of the book, he says, the Lord will trample our sins underfoot. He's looking into the future, and he's saying there's coming a time when the Lord's going to trample our sins underfoot. We don't speak that way because we know it is finished, and we're forgiven because of what's happened on the cross. So there's a a sense of finality to the forgiveness that is in the new covenant, that's part of the new covenant. And notice the word for. They're all going to know me, they're all going to obey me, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And so the forgiveness of the new covenant is not a reward for obedience. It's not they're gonna obey me from the heart, and so because of that I will forgive their iniquity. No, it's they're gonna obey me from the heart because I'm gonna forgive their sin. And so I think the forgiveness that we enjoy as Christians is not a reward for our obedience, but it's actually a motive for obedience, the fact that we are forgiven. And so I think if you talk to a believer who's struggling with sin, or if you talk to yourself when you're struggling with sin, I think we should not be shy to talk about forgiveness and not say, well, why don't you obey for a while and then maybe we can talk about forgiveness and resting in the forgiveness that you have. I think, no, you deal with a Christian who's struggling with sin and you say, you need to know that you're forgiven because it's a motive for obedience in the new covenant, and it's part of the heart that wants to serve the Lord is knowing that you are forgiven. Okay, I'm running short on time, but I want to talk about how does the new covenant relate to the church? You know, an emphasis here in verse 31 is the new covenant is for Israel and for the house of Judah. So how does the new covenant come to us? And there's two answers to that question. It's a prophecy. What we find here is a prophecy that the new covenant, Jeremiah's writing here, there's coming a time when the new covenant will come to Israel. So there's two ways of taking that prophecy. One is to say the church is Israel. And so what Jeremiah is talking about for Israel is fulfilled in the church. It's absorbed in the church. And there's nothing left for the nation of Israel. It's the same. Another way of understanding it is to say the promise that Jeremiah makes actually bypasses the church and goes to Israel in the millennial kingdom. And there's some who say we in the church are actually not under the new covenant. We're not under this new covenant. We're under a covenant that is very much like this new covenant. But there's actually two new covenants. There's this one, which is for Israel, and then there's a new covenant which we're under in the church. But this does not apply to us. There's actually two new covenants. And they're trying to be faithful to what's said here, that this new covenant is for the house of Israel and for Judah. But I think a better way of understanding it is that there's one new covenant. It's intended for Israel, but it comes to the church as well. Not in a way that absorbs it for Israel. It's for Israel primarily. But the church is given the new covenant as much of it as applies to us. We're not a nation in a land. But as many of the blessings that can apply to us, we are under in the church. And I take that from a couple of passages. One is when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. It says, this is the new covenant in my blood. And he's referring to this. I don't think he's referring to a separate new covenant for the church, for those who observe the Lord's Supper. But he's saying, this new covenant that Jeremiah is talking about, this is the new covenant in my blood, and it's for the church. And you should observe the Lord's Supper. And then also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, we're ministers of a new covenant. He's describing himself as the apostles. And I don't think he means we're ministers of a new covenant for the church, but not the new covenant of Jeremiah. I think he's referring to the new covenant of Jeremiah. So we're under the terms of the new covenant. We fulfill the new covenant in sort of a mystery sense, in a way that the prophets did not foresee. But we don't absorb it. It's still there for Israel. And that's how this passage ends. Verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. What he says is, the new covenant is for the nation of Israel. And until Israel comes under the terms of the new covenant, they'll never cease from being a nation before me. And so we, the church, are not a nation. We're a people called out from among the nations. But the new covenant is really intended for a nation, the nation of Israel. And as long as the waves are still doing what waves do, and as long as the sun and the moon are still rotating the way that they rotate, then we can know that the Lord hasn't forgotten his promise to Israel. Okay, I'm out of time, so I gotta stop. But the chapter ends talking about parts of Jerusalem that are going to be rebuilt, and I think that's kind of an anticlimactic way for us to end the chapter. But you got to remember that Jeremiah is under siege in the city of Jerusalem. There's armies all over the place, and they're about to destroy it with fire. And so he says this city, which is about to be restored, destroyed, is also going to be restored. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the forgiveness that we have, which is full and final. And we thank you that you cause us to be obedient from the heart, not because we fear a threat. We know that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but simply because we desire to please you. And we thank you for this change that you've made in us, and we pray that you will continue to cause us to desire from the heart more and more to obey you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.